Father, what a great, great
promise it is, Lord, that you're our strength and our shield, and you're the one that we can trust in, and you're the one that has the answers for our lives. Father, right now I pray that you'd help us to understand your word and to make certain that we truly know you. Father, I pray that we'd respond properly to the person of Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A week ago, on Saturday, a nuclear submarine ran aground in the South Pacific. That nuclear submarine hit so hard that 60 of its 137 crew members were injured. One sailor who died was thrown 20 feet by the impact. The sub's hull was severely damaged after the head-on crash into what Navy officials believe was an undersea mountain that was not on the navigation charts. The email indicated the Navy tried to evacuate the fatally injured man, machinist mate, second class, Joseph A. Ashley, within hours after he'd been thrown forward and hit his head on a metal pump that knocked him unconscious. The young man's father said in an interview he'd been told that as a helicopter hovered over the choppy seas, crew members could not maneuver a stretcher carrying his son through the submarine's hatches before he died. They tried to maneuver him numerous times through various hatches, his father said, but it didn't happen. The crew member suffered broken fingers, broken arms, broken legs, and one fractured back. Navy officials said the submarine that was headed for Australia appeared to have smashed into an undersea mountain that was not on the charts. The admiral said, on the charts we have, this is a clear area all the way through to Australia. Navy officials said the San Francisco was traveling at 30 knots when it careened off some part of the undersea mountain range. In one of the email messages, the admiral wrote that on impact, the vessel made a nearly instantaneous deacceleration to about 4 knots. The Bible uses many different terms to describe the person of Jesus. The Bible describes Jesus as a rock, a stone, a mountain, the chief cornerstone. You and I can't afford to respond improperly to Jesus. In Matthew 13, God spells out 4 responses to the person of Jesus. 3 are incorrect, 1 is correct. We must make the proper response. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Peter is drawing a contrast. There are 2 groups of people in this world. There are the saved and the unsaved, the remnant and the non-remnant. There are those who know God and are destined for eternal life, and those who are destined for an eternity separated from Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter is drawing a contrast for us, and he says that for the remnant, for the elect, for those who are saved, Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. He's elect. He's precious. Those who follow Jesus build their lives upon him, and they'll never be ashamed. When you die and you face God, Jesus Christ will stand up for you, and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. But for the non-remnant, Jesus is that stone of stumbling. He's that rock of offense. Unfortunately, many people are cruising through life, and they fail to realize that at death, they're going to collide with a mountain, and the mountain is Jesus. This week, a man came to me, and he said, "Pastor, I went to a funeral last week. It was a Catholic funeral, and I was wondering, do Catholics go to heaven?" And I laughed and said, "Well, if he's a believer in Jesus, then he's in heaven. If he's not a believer in Jesus, he's separated from God." You can know for certain that you're going to heaven, and you can know for certain that those around you are destined for heaven. That's the purpose of this message. And in Matthew 13, God spells out four responses to the person of Jesus. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 7. Many of you remember that back in September and October and November, we were studying the book of Matthew. With the birth of Charles and with the holidays, we took a brief hiatus from the book of Matthew, but now we're coming back to it. Why did Matthew write his book? Matthew wrote his book with a primary purpose and a secondary purpose. The primary purpose for the book of Matthew is to make a very important point. Matthew wrote to teach that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's his primary purpose for writing this book. But there's also a secondary purpose. And his secondary purpose is to answer a very important question. Whenever you share the gospel with a Jewish person, they always ask a very good question. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the King of the Jews, then why was he rejected? And Matthew's secondary purpose was to answer the question, why was the Messiah rejected? Matthew begins his book in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three lengthy chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is that conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees over the proper way to interpret the Old Testament. Matthew began his book by pointing out that every person has to make a choice to follow Jesus. In the first century, the conflict was between the Pharisees and Jesus, and unfortunately, most people chose poorly. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus makes a statement that's chilling. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said that there's a wide road, a broad way. Many follow it, the majority, and the result is destruction. Jesus said that there's a narrow gate, a difficult way. Few find it, and it leads to eternal life. In Matthew 13, Jesus points out that there's four responses to the person of Jesus, and three of the responses are incorrect, one is proper, and we can't afford to make the wrong choice. Matthew chapter 12 is the turning point in the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding Matthew 12. They brought a man to Jesus who was blind and demon-possessed and unable to speak, and most likely he was also deaf. By the time Jesus finished, the man could see, the man could hear, the man could speak, and he was no longer demonized. But unfortunately, the people followed the Pharisees. They rejected Jesus, and the unpardonable sin took place. Matthew 12 was a horrible, terrible, no good, awful, very bad day. It was so bad, the Bible tells us that the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his four brothers came to take him away. They said, "Jesus, you're out of your mind. You're insane. You caused enough damage for one day. You're embarrassing us. Come home and let's end this day." But notice in Matthew 13, verse 1, the very same day the unpardonable sin took place, Jesus peeled back the curtain, peeled back the tapestry, and he gave the reasons why he was rejected. Why is it that so few people find this narrow gate, this difficult way, the way that leads to life? Why do so many people make the wrong choice? Matthew 13 gives us the answers. There's four responses to the person of Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered to him. So he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God's purpose for your life is spelled out in verse 3. Your mission is to take the gospel seed and spread it everywhere you go. Your mission is to be the missionary to South Central Alaska. Everywhere you go, you're to take that gospel seed and spread it to everybody around you. Johnny Appleseed was born in 1774 in Massachusetts. He received a good education, and by the age of 25, he was a nurseryman. He was busy planting apple trees in western New York and Pennsylvania. In the early 1800s, the great land south of the Great Lakes opened up. The land that eventually became Ohio, Michigan, Indiana, and Illinois, for nearly 50 years, Johnny Appleseed roamed this territory. And his manner of operation was simple. He entered the wilderness with a bag of apple seeds on his back. When he found a likely spot for planting, he'd clear the land, he'd chop the weeds. Then he planted his apple seeds in neat rows, and he built a brush fence around the area to keep out the stray animals. His nurseries varied in size. Some were only an acre, others covered many acres. Johnny Appleseed did all the work himself. He lived alone for weeks at a time. His only companions were the Indians and other animals. He was a deeply religious man. He lived by the golden rule. He had no fear of man or beast. As more and more settlers entered those lands, Johnny Appleseed rarely spent a night alone. His lonely nights were fewer because he was welcomed as a guest at every cabin. Many a night after the simple meal, he would hold the family members enthralled with his stories, or he'd read from the Bible, or he'd read from the religious literature he carried. There's no way to estimate how many millions of seeds he planted in the hundreds of nurseries south of the Great Lakes between the Ohio and Mississippi rivers. Your mission in life is to spread the gospel seed. And when you do that, there will be four responses, and the first response is spelled out in verse 4. Verse 4 says, As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And notice in verse 18, Jesus begins to interpret this parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The first response is that of the unresponsive person. This is the person's heart who's hard. He's indifferent to spiritual things. He views the gospel as foolishness. He's self-satisfied, self-confident, self-righteous. He's not interested in holiness or purity or things that lead to life. This person views God and spiritual things as foolishness, and because of that, the soil of his heart is impervious and disinterested in spiritual things. Proverbs chapter 1 says, Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 14:1 says, The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. And because he's indifferent to the word of God, that seed can't spring forth. It doesn't develop root. There is no fruit. The problem is not in the seed. The problem is in the person who received it. He is simply disinterested, and therefore Satan can take the word of God and snatch it away. Satan uses many different means to snatch the word of God away. He uses false teachers and pride and indifference and any combination of those things. The first response is to be unresponsive. And this person obviously doesn't know Jesus. But the second response is spelled out for us in verse 5. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And notice in verse 20, Jesus said, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." The second response is that of the superficial response or the shallow response. This person seems to embrace the Word of God, but in reality, he doesn't. There's an emotional response. There's initial euphoria, but there's no long-term lasting fruit. Notice in verse 21, Jesus says, when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately he stumbles and he falls away. I have to confess to you that for 5 weeks, I put off preaching on this chapter. For 5 weeks, I've thought about it and studied it and prayed about it and sought godly counsel. I believe that of these four responses, three of them don't know Jesus, and it's only the last response, the person who produces lasting fruit, who truly knows Jesus. Opinion polls tell us that 50% of Americans claim to be born again. You don't have to be a student of our culture to figure out that 50% of our culture is not born again. I doubt that 50% of the people in the churches in America know Jesus. My fear is that we as spiritual leaders have given people a sense of false assurance. And they're cruising through life. They believe their next stop is R&R in Australia. They're misreading the charts when in reality, at death, they're headed for a mountain, and the mountain's name is Jesus because they've made a wrong response to Jesus in this life. The most important question you'll ever answer is, do you know Jesus, and are you on the path to eternal life? In Matthew 5, Jesus spelled out what a believer looks like. And he says a believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He lives by a standard. And because he lives by a standard, there is persecution. And yet he endures that persecution and he doesn't fall away. The first response is to be unresponsive. The second response is the superficial or shallow response. There's initial euphoria. There's an emotional response. He's excited. He says good things about God and good things about the church and good things about the pastor, but there's no long-term lasting fruit. The third response is that of the worldly response in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And verse 22 says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The worldly response is the one who hears the Word of God and he begins to receive it, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke it out and he is unfruitful. The Bible in verse 22b talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? Because riches don't satisfy. Our deepest needs are only met by the person of Jesus Christ. The fourth response, the response that we have to build into our lives, is the receptive response. Verse 8 deals with this. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And in verse 23, Jesus said, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If you're a believer in Jesus, you will produce fruit, and that fruit will endure, and that fruit will last. The normal ratio of grain to crops in Palestine was 8-1. Jesus here mentions 30-fold. That's a 3,000% increase. 60-fold, a 6,000% increase. 100-fold, a 10,000% increase. Wednesday night at Awana, something a little bit strange happened. Normally, Mark Crowley takes his boys into his classroom, and I take some of the junior high boys in the large classroom. Last Wednesday night, providentially, Mark decided to keep his boys in the big classroom with me. And not only was it nice to have another adult warm body in the room with me, but I was sharing with one of the young men who's been coming. And he seemed to have a heart that was tender and that was sensitive and that was open. He was memorizing his verses, and I asked him, do you understand what this means? And he said, no. And I took him off to a corner and explained the gospel to him, and he bowed his head and received Jesus into his life. Question, was that young man truly saved? If that young man was truly saved, over the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, he will produce fruit. Not every believer produces fruit equally. Some are 30-fold, some are 60-fold, some are 100-fold, but eventually that fruit will kick in, and the Bible's clear, if there is no fruit, then you're not a believer in Jesus. When you take the gospel seed and spread it, some people are unresponsive. Spiritual things to them are foolishness. They're indifferent. They clearly reject the Word of God. Some people will have a shallow response. It'll be emotional, initial euphoria. But when the tough times come, they fall away. When a man comes to a woman and says, I love you, I love you, I love you. But when there's a diaper to be changed, or a floor to be vacuumed, or a paycheck to be earned, and he fails to follow through on those things, his words are empty. Some people have the worldly response. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the busyness of life choke out the Word of God, and the result is no fruit. Salvation is found in the person who has fruit in his life. Say, Ethan, I don't know if I buy that interpretation. I don't think I agree with that. Let's look at it from another angle. One of the amazing leaders in the New Testament was the Apostle John. Jesus had 12 disciples. The inner core was Peter, James, and John. God used John. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. What was John's spiritual gift? John's spiritual gift was evangelism. He wanted people to come to faith in Jesus, and he wanted people to be confident that they were truly saved. Why did John write the Gospel of John? He tells us his purpose. He finishes his book, and in John 20:31, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The structure to the book of John is very simple. 7 miracles, 7 sermons, 7 I am statements by Jesus, all designed to produce faith. Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But why did John write the book of 1 John? He wrote the book of 1 John to give us assurance of salvation. God doesn't want you to go through life wondering about your destiny. Hebrews 3 says that the death of Jesus, his resurrection, frees us from even the fear of death. When you're in the hospital dying, when the doctor says you have a few hours to live, God doesn't want you there in fear. God wants you there in confidence. And that's what the book of 1 John is all about. Take your Bibles and go to 1 John. And the structure to the book of 1 John is really quite simple. There's 13 questions you can ask yourself to see if you're truly saved. And notice that every one of these questions deals with fruit. And notice the very first question is, do you enjoy being in fellowship with God? From 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, if you're truly saved, you should have a relationship with God. When you read the Word, God should speak to you. When you pray, you should sense His presence. Remember that famous movie, Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." You should have fellowship with God, a relationship with God. The second question is, do you have a sensitivity to sin? Notice chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 of the book of 1 John. It's a question you can ask yourself. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When John wrote this book, he wrote it in the present tense in the Greek. One of James's jobs in Africa is to teach Greek to the African students. Anybody who teaches Greek has my deepest respect. And in the present tense, continuous action, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we're walking in darkness, our lifestyle is one of a pattern of sin, habitual sin. We lie and do not practice the truth. There's a third question you and I can ask ourselves. And the third question is, are you in obedience to God's commands? Notice chapter 2, verse 3. We find the key word in the book of 1 John. Now by this we know, chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do you know for certain that you're saved? Because you obey Him. Because you keep His commandments. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but all in all, you have a desire to please God. Fourth question. What is your attitude toward the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, God says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you're truly a believer, your standard for life is the Word of God. It's not our culture. It's not this world system. If you think Britney Spears is the greatest thing since sliced bread, you have a problem. And the fourth question is, what is your attitude toward the world? There's a fifth question we can ask. And the fifth question is, do you love Jesus, the Messiah, and look forward to His return? Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 spell that out. A believer loves Jesus. He looks forward to the second coming of Jesus. Sixth question, do you practice sin? Notice chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Do you practice sin? Present tense. If your lifestyle is one of a habitual action, a pattern of sin, that's evidence that you may not know Jesus. Seventh question. Do you provoke others to love? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know, chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What's the key word to the book of 1 John? It is knowledge or assurance. It's certainty. It's how you can know for certain that you've made the right response to Jesus. What's the eighth question? Do you experience answered prayer? Chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In chapter 5, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. The whole idea is knowledge, certainty, answered prayer. That's evidence that Jesus has made a difference in your life. Ninth question. Do you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? In chapter 3, verse 24, and I know we're going through a lot of verses and a lot of questions, but stay with me. In chapter 3, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Are you confident that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you? When you sin, do you experience conviction? When circumstances don't go your way, do you have that sense that God's Spirit is with you and He's guiding you and He's going to bless you? The tenth question. Do you have the ability to discern between spiritual truth and spiritual error? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. If you have the ability to discern between spiritual truth and spiritual error, and the 11th question, do you believe in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith? And the 12th question, do you have inner peace? Chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, that inner peace that the Holy Spirit provides. And then 13th, do you love the brethren? One of the great evidences that you're a believer in Jesus is that you love the brethren. Chapter 3, verse 14b, He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Have you ever been in a church and somebody makes a decision that you don't agree with? And you get frustrated and you get angry, but you find that you can't stay mad at that person. And the next time you see that person, you love him or you love her. That is evidence that you're truly saved and that the Holy Spirit is inside of your life. Say, Ethan, why did you not want to preach this message? Because I really believe that the only response that leads to saving faith is the response that leads to permanent fruit. And permanent fruit is what 1 John is all about. When I stand before God, I pray that God will not say to me, Ethan, you gave false assurance to many people who never knew me, who still needed to do business with me, but because you gave them false assurance, they didn't get serious about their spiritual life. If you're not certain that you're truly saved, now is the time to cry out to God. Now is the time to say, God, I don't want my heart to be insensitive and hard. I don't want my response to be shallow and superficial. I don't want it to be a worldly response where I focus on things and riches, but I want that permanent fruit that's evidence of a real life change. Father, I pray that every person here might do business with you. Lord, I pray that as we share the gospel, we wouldn't give false assurance, but Lord, we'd say that fruit is the greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.